Welcome everyone out this morning. Good to see you here. Thank you. All right. This morning we are back in the book of Matthew after one message away from Matthew. If you were not here last time I preached, I did not preach out of Matthew. It shocked some people, I believe. But we're back in the book of Matthew today, Matthew chapter 9. Verses 2 through 17 is my text. And it's kind of another addition to, I guess, some more details in Jesus' life. Matthew continues to reveal who Jesus is and different things maybe Jesus has authority over. And it also marks the beginning of open disagreement between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Now, this disagreement, this conflict has been alluded to since the beginning of Matthew. You see in Matthew chapter 2 already when the wise men come and they ask where the king of the Jews is. Said Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Kind of gives you the indication that there's trouble brewing. John the Baptist, when he preaches, the scribes and Pharisees come to be baptized and he's pretty hard on them, calls them a brood of vipers. And so there again, the indication. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your righteousness must be more than that of the scribes and Pharisees. There again, we don't hear anything back from the scribes and Pharisees. And then in chapter 6, he mentions again, don't pray in the street corners like the hypocrites when you fast. You know, don't have a sad countenance like the hypocrites. And I think he was referring to the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't mention them by name there. And then at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew kind of puts another dagger in there. The people were amazed because Jesus taught with authority, not like the scribes. So we have all these things pointing to the fact that there's going to be conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus. And in today's portion, you see that come to light. We see the scribes and Pharisees speaking up against Jesus, and this conflict will continue up until the crucifixion of Jesus. So these men had good positions, they had good lives, and Jesus threatened all of that. To the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus threatened the existence of the Jews as they were. You know, the Jews had it as good as they could expect it to have it at that point. They were still under Roman rule, but scribes and Pharisees and had a lot of authority, I guess, in a sense. And Jesus threatened all of that. And I think that's where a lot of this conflict comes in. So let's read the text, Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, starting in verse 2 through 17. Not reading verse 1 because that was included in my last message out of Matthew, if you don't remember, but verse 2, then behold, they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not? Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine in old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. All right, so we'll go back to the beginning, and first we'll talk about this first miracle here It says, they brought to him, to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, who is they? What's going on here? Matthew does not have a lot of details here. Can anybody tell me who they is? It's plural. It's not just one man. It's not just the paralyzed man. What's going on here? Does anybody know the rest of the story? Not sure? You think you know, right? There's four men and the paralyzed man. If you go to Mark, you know what? I didn't turn this on. Gospel of Matthew, Jesus forgives my title. Side note. Mark chapter 2, verse 2 through 4, there's more details. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. One of my favorite stories. Why does Matthew not include this? That's just the way Matthew writes. Matthew is a Jew writing to the Jews. And his whole point of writing this book was to present Jesus, was to present the gospel. And I think maybe sometimes he was worried these details would distract from the truth, would distract the Jews from the fact that this man, Jesus, was the Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. If you read the birth of Jesus in Matthew, there's not near as many details as Luke does. Matthew didn't necessarily want all those details in there. He wanted to present the gospel. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Messiah that was prophesied. He's the Old Testament law fulfilled. That was the point of writing this gospel. But we see here, Jesus saw their faith. Whose faith did he see? There. He saw more than one person's faith. Did he see the faith of the four men? Did he see the faith of all five men? We don't know for sure. I'm pretty sure that all five of these men were convinced and had faith that Jesus could do this. Would you let four of your friends carry you to a stranger's house and tear up the roof and lower you in front of a stranger if you didn't have faith that Jesus could heal you? Not very likely. But I think all five of these men had faith. There are some commentaries that like to say that these four friends had faith and the paralytic didn't. And I don't know where they get that. And I know if I would be paralyzed, my friends would say, we're going to take you to this guy and we're going to do whatever it takes. I would say, no, you're not. If I would not have faith, I would not let my friends do that. But I think it's very important to note here that there was five people involved in this miracle, plus Jesus. And I think it's important for us to remember that having friends that will do anything for us and have faith for us and are willing to enact on that faith, that's important. That is very important. This paralytic could not have got there without the help of his friends. And the faith of his friends changed his life. And I think it changed the life of his friends as well to see that happen. I have no idea what happened, who paid for the damage of the roof. I don't know if they had insurance companies back then, but they were willing to do whatever it took to get their friend in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw this, he saw their faith in action. He knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on in their minds. He saw their faith. And he said to this man, he said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Now, do you think this man went to Jesus to have his sins forgiven? I don't think that was top on his list, was it? Maybe it was. Because why did Jesus forgive this man's sins first? Well, it was pretty common in that day to believe that if someone was sick, especially blind or deaf or paralyzed, that it was because of a sin. We see that in John chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? To them, it was no question whether or not there was sin involved. Who sinned? Either this man sinned, but he was born blind. So why would he be born blind if it was his own sin? I mean, can you sin in the womb? So it must have been his parents. Jesus goes on to say, neither one. This man was born blind so that the name of God could be glorified. And that whole chapter deals with this one man being healed. It's an interesting story. And a lot of back and forth between this formerly blind man and the Pharisees and Jesus. And it was a big deal. But Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, no, it's not because of his sin. It's because God could be glorified. And so the fact that most people in this time thought that if you were sick, it was because of sin. And I think that probably even is true today sometimes. There are stories in the Bible of people, Miriam received a skin disease in the Old Testament because of what she did. But the entire book of Job is about all the bad things that happened to Job, and was it because of his sin? No. So there are times we ask that question, well, what? Why is this happening to those people? And we can't answer those questions. There's times we just don't know the answer. I had to think of Danielle's brother. What happened to him? Was that because of his sin? I think God has been glorified through what happened to him. Is that why it happened? Well, I'm not going to answer that either. But he has taken a bad circumstance in life and used it to glorify God. So we cannot always say, well, bad things are happening to this person because they're not living right. We don't know that. But why did Jesus forgive this man's sin first, before he healed him? It may have been because this paralyzed man, very likely this paralyzed man, considered himself a sinner, and that's why he was paralyzed. If everybody thought that, it's very likely he thought that about himself. His chances of going to the temple, where you have to go and give a sacrifice to receive forgiveness of sins, that would have been very hard for him to do. And if he was paralyzed, he couldn't work, maybe he couldn't afford the animals needed to present a sacrifice. And so maybe he thought, I'm just forever going to be paralyzed because I'm paralyzed because of my sin, and I can't even get to the temple. So maybe that's why Jesus forgave him, to show this man, look, I can forgive your sins. Maybe he did it to prove a point. I think he did it largely to prove a point to those watching, that Jesus is God. I mean, that is, after all, why he came to earth. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. He does include a lot of details, but he does include this. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So Matthew, when he presents Jesus, he goes through the early stages of Jesus, how he travels to Egypt like the Israelites did, and is delivered back out of Egypt, and he starts teaching, and he starts telling people what, you know, you've heard this, but I say unto you, and he teaches with authority. We see how he heals the sick and the lame, and he calms the sea, where only God could calm the sea. And now Matthew presents Jesus as having authority to forgive sins. Who could forgive sins? And we see this, well, before I go on next, I want you to look at that wording when Jesus talks to this paralytic. He said, son, be of good cheer. And the ESV says, my son, be of good cheer. My son. And you imagine what it felt like to that paralyzed man, believing he was a sinner, all his friends around him, except maybe the four that carried him, believing he was a sinner. And here is this powerful person. I don't think yet they believed he was God, but they knew Jesus could heal. And Jesus says to him, my son, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what that did for him? I don't know what he was thinking right away. Did he think, well, yeah, but what about my legs? I'm still paralyzed, Jesus. We don't know. But to hear that, knowing that, being convinced that you are a sinner, and to hear that, my sins are forgiven. My son. Jesus called him his son. And when I first studied this and read through that, I immediately got this picture of your child coming up to you when they're hurting and they're crying and they're in pain. What do? You hold them. You take care of them. It's okay. And that's what Jesus was doing to this man. It's okay. I got you. Your sins are forgiven. And immediately the scribes were like, this is blasphemy. They didn't say it out loud. This is blasphemy. Why was it blasphemy? Matthew, again, leaves out some words that Mark and Luke include. Why was this blasphemy? Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That last phrase Matthew does not include. Why does Matthew not have that? He didn't need that. His Jewish readers didn't need, they didn't need that last sentence. They knew that. So if I were to tell you a story about John Miller married Sarah, she used to be a Yoder and she married a Miller. What's the first thing? Do I have to tell you that that couple is Mennonite? They lived in Walnut Creek, Ohio. How many of you instantly thought they were Mennonite or Amish? I don't have to tell you that. You already know that. That's how it was for these Jewish readers. When they hear the words, "My son, your sins are forgiven," they knew that was blasphemy. Because there's only one place you can get forgiveness. That's from God. And you can't do it out here in a random house in Capernaum. It's got to happen in Jerusalem, at the temple. And you got to stand in line. You got to go to the money exchangers. You got to buy a lamb or a dove if that's all you can afford, and you got to stand in line and wait your turn, and everybody's going to see you standing in that line waiting to sacrifice to receive forgiveness for your sins. That's the only way you can do it, because only God can forgive your sins. And yet Jesus is here saying, "Son, I forgive your sins." Blasphemy. And Jesus, he knew this right away. He knew their thoughts, and I love that. He didn't have to hear them. He said, "Why are you guys speaking evil like that? I know what's going on in your heads." And he goes on to say, which is easier, to say, "I forgive your sins," or to stand up and walk? So I want to ask you that question. Which one of these is easier? What's easier to say, "I forgive your sins," or "you're healed"? So if I have Carter over here and I would have Mark sitting right beside him before he had his cast taken off, and I say, "Carter, your sins are forgiven you." Is it true or not? You guys have no idea. If I say, "Mark, you're healed." Is it true or not? He'd cut his cast off and nothing would work, and then he'd really be mad at me. Which one's easier to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because none of you can prove whether or not it's true. But Jesus is saying in verse 6, "But that you may know," or because I want you to know what I say has authority, what I say is true, I'm going to heal this man. And if I say to this man, "Stand up and walk," and it happens, then you know what I said earlier, "Your sins are forgiven," is also true. And he did it. "But that you may know," in order to prove that I am the Son of God, like I said I am, like has been prophesied, that I can forgive sins, I'm going to heal this man, and that will prove to you that I have authority. And we see the paralyzed man, he says at the end of verse 6, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. His life was drastically changed forever. It wouldn't have happened without his friends. But he did it. And it says in verse 8, "Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled." And marveled is one of those words that sometimes it's marveled, sometimes it's feared. And it can be both. You can marvel at something and be scared of what you're marveling at the same time. They recognize the tremendous power and authority that Jesus has, and says they glorified God who had given such power to men. So they recognize the power of God at work. I'm not sure they yet quite recognize that Jesus was God. I don't think the disciples recognized it. I don't think Peter acknowledges it till chapter 16 or so. But the wheels were turning. And if you were a Jewish reader reading this story after the crucifixion of Jesus, knowing that many people said that Jesus was God, I think that's the whole point, that's the whole reason this gospel was written. It would really start turning for those Jewish readers. And Jesus kind of seems to be a sucker for punishment. He goes from this one scandalous thing of forgiving a man's sins right into calling Matthew to follow him. It says in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. What's the big deal? Matthew was a tax collector. You know how tax collectors were, they were not good people. If you go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, it says, "And if he refuses to hear them," it's talking about having conflict with the brother, "tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." That's how tax collectors were looked at. They were most likely Jews working for the Romans, charging the Roman tax and adding on however much they wanted to. And almost every time you read tax collector, you also read sinner, tax collectors and sinners. And yet Jesus goes from doing this one act that only God could do, forgiving sins, and goes right up to Matthew and says, you sinner, you heathen, you tax collector, follow me. And Matthew did. He left, he followed Jesus. In fact, he invited Jesus to his home for a meal. There again, Matthew doesn't include that detail. Mark does. Now, it happened as he was dining in Levi's house, which is another name for Matthew. And this is right after he called Matthew. He says, many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So there was quite a following here of Jesus. And these men of bad reputation were following Jesus wherever he went. And Matthew invited Jesus to his house, most likely made him the guest of honor. Jesus and all of his disciples went, and there they were, seemingly having a good time with this bad crowd. Why would Jesus do that? And we see in verse 11 that it really bugged the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I'm really not going to cover much more of 11, 12, and 13 because I touched on that in my last message when I was talking about how I believe we need to treat the people around us that are looked down on and the sinners and the needy and all those. And this was one of my examples of what I believe we need to do and how we are to treat those people. And Jesus has given us a perfect example on that. So I'm not going to cover it anymore today. I may come back to it in a one or two messages. There's something brewing, and I'm not sure yet how it's going to work out. So I may be coming back to those verses, so don't forget that. But going on to verse 14, we see John the Baptist's disciples come up to Jesus and ask him a legitimate question. He said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" This was a problem for the disciples of John the Baptist, because you remember John the Baptist treated the Pharisees pretty harshly too. He called them a brood of vipers and wouldn't baptize them and so on. And so their leader, John the Baptist, was condemning the Pharisees. And yet now all of a sudden these disciples ended up being more like the Pharisees than like Jesus. And they were struggling to figure this out. We're fasting. Why would they have been fasting? Probably because John the Baptist was in prison. And fasting was often a sign of mourning, right? Sackcloth and ashes and fasting. And they were struggling because their leader, John the Baptist, was in prison, was probably going to die. And so they were fasting, and they found themselves in this situation being more like the Pharisees than like John the Baptist and like Jesus, and this bothered them. So they asked Jesus, why? What's going on here? And Jesus answers, and if you just read verse 15, it kind of, like, what's Jesus trying to say? But if you go to the book of John chapter 3, 25 through 30, we see John the Baptist and his disciples talking, and they were talking about Jesus. And the way John talks about Jesus makes, Jesus' answer makes perfect sense because it matches up. Verse 25, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan,'" talking about Jesus, "'to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride,'" he's talking about Jesus, "'he who has the bride is the bridegroom.'" Jesus is the bridegroom, John the Baptist is telling his disciples. "'But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him,'" which is himself, John the Baptist, "'rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" And John the Baptist is just, it shows what an incredible person he was, knowing that he was sent to foretell of Jesus. But when Jesus came, he rejoiced, and his joy increased, and knowing that Jesus must increase, but John the Baptist is now going to fade back into the distance. In fact, he's going to be captured, put in prison, and beheaded. And John the Baptist was okay with that. He was fine with that because that was his job. That's what he was asked to do. That's what he was sent to earth for. He called Jesus the bridegroom. And we know in the New Testament later it talks about the church being the bride of Christ. And so when John the Baptist's disciples come up and ask Jesus this question, he says to them, can the friends of the bridegroom, the friends of the bridegroom are the disciples here, can the disciples of Jesus mourn as long as Jesus is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So here's the first indication from Jesus that there's trouble coming. I'm not going to be here forever. I will pass away, and then my disciples will fast. But right now, I am here. We don't need to fast right now, is what he was telling them. And he goes on, verse 16 and 17, we know these verses. And I'm not sure I can do these verses justice this morning, but I'm going to try to explain them a little better. I think John the Baptist's disciples understood that answer, because they had heard John talk about Jesus as the bridegroom and how John rejoiced that the bridegroom was here. And I think it made sense to them. But Jesus goes on in verse 16 and 17. And I think he's pointing at the new covenant here. And he pointed at that when he was able to forgive sins. It says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. So Jesus is saying, I'm not here to just take the old covenant, the law, and establish it. I'm not here to overthrow Rome and be a king in Jerusalem and we continue living in the old covenant. That would be like a patch. You put a patch, a new patch on old clothes and stuff shrinks differently and it looks worse than before. That's not what I'm here to do. We're going to throw out the old and bring in the new. And these Pharisees and the scribes, they were content with what they had. And for them to have Rome gone out of the picture and Jesus come as king and reign in Jerusalem would give them even more authority, and they could continue living by this old covenant and continue making tremendous amounts of money, selling everything that needed to be sold for the sacrifices and to fulfill all the law. But Jesus said, no, we're not going to put a patch on this old covenant. It's going away. And I'm bringing a new covenant. And Jesus pointed to that when he said, son, your sins are forgiven. It had never been done before. And like I said, I'm not sure that that does justice to those two verses, but it helped me better understand it, that he's pointing to the new covenant. There's a new covenant coming. I am the fulfillment of the law. The old law is going to go away. I have fulfilled it. Once Jesus dies on the cross, he's the ultimate sacrifice. The old law has been fulfilled. The new covenant is here. In closing, Matthew shows his readers here that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. What does that do for you? Authority is one of those words that can be kind of toxic to many people. What do you think of when you think of authority? Does it bug you? Do you not like authority? Probably depends who that authority is. Most of us, probably all of us, are under some kind of authority, someone else's authority, to some extent. And sometimes it bothers us, other times we don't have a problem with it. But what do you think of when you think of Jesus as the authority? Have you given Jesus the authority to forgive your sins? He's waiting for you to come to him to forgive your sins. Has the love and forgiveness of Jesus transformed you like it did this paralyzed man? Do you have like-minded friends like the paralytic did? And sometimes you yourself don't have the strength to do what you know you need to do and you want to do, but you surround yourself with good friends and they will help you get there. Are you a friend? So do you have friends that are willing to carry you to Jesus? Or are you a friend that is willing to carry your friend to the foot of Jesus? That's what we are here for as a church, for each other. And if we look at verses 11, 12, and 13, and we see Jesus going and eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, yet surrounded by disciples. And I feel we are called to do that. We are called to reach out to the sinners and the needy. But you can't do it if you don't have like-minded friends, If you reach out to the sinners and the people that need Jesus, but you do it on your own, be careful. But we as a church are supposed to be like-minded. We're supposed to be Jesus-centered and help each other along the way. Help each other reach out. Encourage each other. Are we doing that? Have we given Jesus authority in our lives? Or as Tommy mentioned earlier, are we just looking the part? Are we being the friends that are willing to tear up a roof for each other? There's a lot to learn out of this story today, and there's many aspects I was challenged by. But I want to encourage us as a church to be that type of friend for each other, that we are willing to take our friend's bed and carry them wherever need to and do whatever it takes to get them help. Are we willing to do that? Let's stand for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that you are God. We thank you that you intercede for us, that you care about us. We thank you that you have authority. You have authority to heal. You have authority to forgive sins. Lord, I pray that everyone in here has given you that authority, has come to your feet to receive forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would help each one of us here in this church to be friends of faith that are willing to do what it takes to help each other, are willing to help each other reach out, to not let our friends go alone, but to walk beside them. Ask that you be with us as we depart from here, Lord, just grant us safety on the road. Ask that you would bring us back safely this evening as we gather to worship you and commemorate what you have done for us on the cross, Lord. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.